If I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I am certain that the vast, vast, vast majority of those of you listening to me this morning would say yes. If I were to ask you, how do you know Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You would probably answer very quickly, because the Bible says so. And that settles it, doesn't it? The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. But before you get too secure in your position, I might ought to warn you that not everybody agrees with you. There are critics who would say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, and therefore he is not. That the whole idea of him being deity really arose not from himself or his own personal word, but from his followers. That was true of Buddha, and they say it is true of Jesus Christ. There are not only rationalistic critics who say that, there are cultists who say that. You might point to a verse where Jesus said something like, I and my Father are one. And they will say, but that does not mean that Jesus Christ is actually claiming to be God in the flesh. That he is only saying that he and the Father are one in purpose. So that there are people who say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, therefore he is not. Now, I know that you believe that, so that's not a big problem for you. But let me ask you a question. If I were to take a loaded gun this morning and hold it upside your head and say, I want you to take a Bible and prove to me that Jesus claimed to be God, and if you can, I'm going to pull the trigger and blow your brains out. What would you do? You say, that's being awfully dramatic. Oh, that's not just dramatic. That is simply a visualization of this whole issue. For you see, that question is a life or death issue. For if Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, then we are of all people most foolish. And if he is, then we who believe him and trust him have the promise of an eternal life with him and the Father. So I assure you, this is as fundamental a question as you can possibly ask. The question is, can you answer it? Can you answer it to your own satisfaction from the Bible? And can you answer it from the Bible in order to demonstrate to others the deity of Christ? It's that question I'd like for us to grapple with this morning. In our exposition of the Gospel of John, we have come to a passage that deals as pointedly with this question as any passage in the Bible. For Jesus Christ was asked pointedly, are you claiming to be the Son of God? So turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 10, and let's look at this passage beginning at verse 22. The Bible says, and it was at Jerusalem at the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now these verses give us the setting of this story we're about to look at. And it simply tells us that it was during the feast of dedication. Now if you have been with me these last several weeks, as we have been moving rather rapidly through the Gospel of John, you will recall that in chapter 7, Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles. That in chapter 8 he was still there, in chapter 9 he was still there, and in the first part of chapter 10 he was still at Jerusalem at that same Feast of Tabernacles. What this verse is telling us is that now we are talking about a different event entirely. That this is not the trip to Jerusalem that was mentioned beginning in chapter 7 and ending in chapter 10 verse 21. But that this is something that happens sometime later. It's at the Feast of Dedication. Matter of fact, there was about 2 months between those two feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles took place in about mid-October, and the Feast of Dedication took place about the end of December. It was also called the Feast of Lights, and the Jewish people practice it to this day. They call it Hanukkah. So that was the setting for this encounter that Jesus Christ had with some of the Jewish leaders of the day. It was winter, toward the end of December, and they were probably in some of the porticos. Solomon's porch, it is called in this passage, and that's told us to indicate that they were out of the weather, so to speak. Now, what follows in the rest of the passage is that they come to him and ask him a question. And then he answers the question. The answer is given beginning in verse 25 and going down through verse 30. And then John gives us the reaction to his answer. So I want us to look first at the question, and then the answer, and then the reaction that he got from it. So let's look at verse 24. Then came the Jews, and as I have said many times, that word in the Gospel of John does not mean the people, it means the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. These Jewish leaders came round about and said, "How long do you make us doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." If I were going to paraphrase this verse, I would do it like this. They are saying to him, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" That would be a good paraphrase of this word translated doubt. "Tell us plainly," meaning very openly, very clearly, "are you claiming to be the Christ?" I think we would probably say today to somebody something like, "Hey, give it to me in plain English, will you?" Well, that's sort of what they're saying. But now it seems to me that there is an implication in this question, a subtle barb, if you will, that they are saying to him something like this: if there is any reason for our rejection, if it is anybody's fault, it's yours. Because you see, you really haven't told us in plain words whether or not you are the Christ. So how can you possibly expect us to accept you? That's the reason we're giving you such a hard time. So the question itself is something of a jab at him. But that question gave Jesus Christ an opportunity to answer. It is one of the few times in all of the Bible where somebody came up to him and said, very simply, "All right, tell us, are you claiming to be the Messiah?" All right, Jesus begins to answer. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." It's a rather interesting answer, isn't it? They come to him and say, "Tell us very plainly." And he said, "I already have." Now, there is a bit of a problem here. If Jesus Christ turned to them and simply said, "Yes," that would not have solved the problem in this incident at all. For you see, if he had said, "I am the Christ," then that would have confused the situation totally. Because their concept of the Messiah was a liberator, a political liberator, who would come and throw off the Roman yoke that was around their neck. So when they said, "Tell us plainly, are you claiming to be the Messiah?" that was their concept of the Messiah. And if he'd have said, "Yes, that's what I'm claiming," then he would have spent the rest of his life trying to explain his explanation. So he simply says to them, "I have told you." Now let me pause here for a second and ask, where and what exactly did he say? Now, we've not done this in our study of John thus far, but I'd like for you to put your finger in John chapter 10, and I'd like for you to turn back with me to John chapter 4. We're going to take a very quick running survey through the Gospel of John, and I want to show you what fell from the lips of Jesus Christ himself concerning himself. Look at John chapter 4, verse 25. He's talking at the woman at the well at this passage, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment. Hold it a minute. I'm in chapter 5. I thought that didn't sound right. I thought, man, maybe I had the wrong verse. I was about to turn around and say to you, where is the verse? All right, let's look in chapter 4. I'm sorry. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now that's as clear a claim as you can find in the Bible of Jesus Christ clearly saying, I am the Messiah. Now you're going to argue that only the woman heard it. That's true, but if you read the rest of the passage, and I'm not going to take time to do that just now, if you read the rest of the passage, you'll discover that the whole city figured out that he was not only the Messiah of Israel, but he was the Savior of the world. Look at John chapter 9 for a second. Here is another very clear claim that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and going with that is deity and the Son of God, as John tells us in chapter 20. In John chapter 9, verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. Now in John chapter 4, Jesus says clearly he is the Messiah. And he says in chapter 9 that he is the Son of God. And John says in chapter 20 that all of these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So he is claiming at one and the same time to be the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and he is claiming to be deity. Now those are two of the clearest in the Gospel of John itself. But there is much, much more. There are public pronouncements that can only be interpreted as saying that he is no mere mortal, that he is something supernatural, yea, that he is God in the flesh. For example, to the Jews at Jerusalem, he said in John chapter 7, I am the water of life. If you come and drink, you'll never thirst again. Imagine a politician saying that. Some of them would like to think it, but none of them have ever said it. He said it. In John chapter 8, he said he was the light of the world. And he repeated that claim in John chapter 9. In John chapter 10, he says that he was the good shepherd who gives life. Now imagine someone saying that. But he also indicated that he was equal with God. Turn to John chapter 5 for a second. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered, My Father works hitherto, and I work. He's putting himself on a par with God the Father. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now they got the message, and for the life of me I can't understand why people today don't get the message when they read the New Testament and see what he claimed. He says, I work and my Father works, and the audience that heard him said, that means to us that you're making yourself equal with God, and he did not even come close to denying that accusation. He defended it in the rest of John chapter 5. So Jesus Christ is claiming to be God. Turn to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, he claims that he was sent from God. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, verse 28, You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, and am from him, and hath been sent by him, is the idea. He hath sent me. So that Jesus Christ is saying that he is equal with the Father, and yet the Father sent him. But if you want to know one of the great climactic claims of Jesus Christ to his deity, look at John chapter 8 and look at verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. I say therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now look very carefully at that verse. The word he is in italics, meaning that that word is not in the Greek text. And what Jesus is saying in this verse, if you don't believe that I am, to any Jew who knew anything at all about the Old Testament, he knew that that phrase, I am, was the name of Almighty God. So when Jesus says that, he is saying, I am God, my friend. You know anything about the Bible, you know that. Look at verse 28. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath sent me, or hath taught me, I speak these things. Look at verse 58. He does it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you put a star by that verse, and the next time somebody says to you that Jesus Christ didn't claim he was deity, you show them that. So by this little phrase, I am, he is clearly indicating not only pre-existence, but deity. So if you doubt that that's what he means in these earlier verses, look at verse 58, and it becomes unmistakably clear that that's what he's saying. Now we could go on and on like this, but let me show you one more. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at verse 27. You'll recall Thomas didn't believe that Jesus had appeared. And in John chapter 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Do you see that? Now, if Jesus Christ is not God, if he is not claiming to be deity, he was duty-bound to say to Thomas, oh, Thomas, I appreciate the compliment, but you are mistaken. Right? Now, mind you, he said, I am the way, the truth. Now, you can't let that go by and be truth without correcting it. Now, here's what he said. Verse 29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, you believe. Believe what? That I am God. That's what. So you're blessed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Jesus Christ is clearly claiming to be God. It's unmistakable. By the way, put a star by that one. I do not know how some cultist can come to the Bible and say that Jesus isn't even claiming to be God in light of some of these passages I've looked at this morning and many others. Many people have commented on this phenomena in the Bible. One author said, not one recognized religious leader, not Moses, Paul, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, etc., have ever claimed to be God. That is, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Christ is the only religious leader who has ever claimed to be deity and the only individual who has convinced a great portion of the world that he is God. Now think about that. That's an excellent observation. Nobody else has made the claim. He made it and has convinced millions of people for 2,000 years it's true. Another author said, but the reason, overshadowing all others, which led directly to the ignominious execution of the teacher of Galilee, was his incredible claim that he, a simple carpenter's son among the shavings and sawdust of his father's workshop, was in reality God in the flesh. Another author said, however, if one takes a historical objective approach to the question, it is found that even secular history affirms that Jesus lived on the earth, that he was worshipped as God. He found a church which has worshipped him for years. He changed the course of human history. One other. This is one of my favorite. A man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. I tell you very simply, Jesus Christ told them very plainly that he was God and the Messiah. And he used the phrase the Son of God to describe his deity. So when they said, tell us plainly, he legitimately said to them, I have told you. Well then, what's the problem? Look at the next verse. Back in John chapter 10 and verse 26, he says, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But my Father, which hath gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is an incredible passage, and I wish we had about 2 hours just to talk about it, but we don't. So let me sum up what this passage is saying. Jesus Christ turns to these men and says, I told you who I am. The problem is not a lack of witness. The problem is a lack on your part that you believe not. He says to them in this passage that you are the problem, not me. Now that's critical. That's why they didn't get it. Let me illustrate. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus Christ came along, and just like in the Gospel of John, he said, in essence, I am Messiah. And he worked miracles to demonstrate that he was the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 12, he works a miracle, and the people say, is not this the Son of David? And the leaders say, no, it isn't. He did it by the power of Beelzebub. Now, in the flow of the Gospel of Matthew, it is at that point that Jesus Christ turns from his public ministry to his private ministry with the disciples. Now, the number one question at this point in the minds of the disciples is, if you are who you claim to be, then why don't they believe it? Why don't they accept it? Why are you being rejected? So Jesus opens Matthew chapter 13 with a parable, the parable of the sower. And he talks about a sower who went forth to sow, and he took seed and he strewed it on the ground. And some fell by the wayside on the pavement, some fell on stony ground, thorny ground, and some fell on good soil, and it took root and grew. Now, I believe that what Jesus is teaching in that parable, in context of the Gospel of Matthew, is simply this. The reason I am being rejected is because of the soil in which I'm sowing the seed. In other words, the problem is not the sower. The problem is not the seed, the Word of God. The problem is the soil. Well, in John chapter 10, he's talking to stony ground. I had a conversation with a young lady not too long ago, and we were talking about spiritual things, and she was very receptive. And we got down to the end of the conversation, and I said to her, you know what? You're good dirt. Now, fortunately, she understood what I meant. But some of us are good dirt. The Word of God, the seed of the Scripture, takes root and grows and produces life. And some of us are stony hearts. It's bad dirt. Can't grow any crops in that. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying in answer to their question, I told you and you didn't believe me. The problem is not me, it's you. And then he gives the short discourse as an essence to say, those who are good dirt believe, they hear me, they heed me, and they thus have eternal life, and they are secure. Let's very quickly look at these, and I'll show you what I mean. He says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll recall that I said that there were sheepfolds, and many shepherds put their flocks in these sheepfolds, and the shepherd would come to the door, and he would call his sheep, even by name, and they would know the voice of their shepherd. Well, that's the imagery here. So he is saying, the problem is you, not me, that when I speak, my sheep hear my voice. And he says, they follow me. Now bear with me for just a minute. That little phrase, follow me, is usually interpreted to mean that they obey him. I'm going to suggest that that word follow in some passages does mean to obey, but that in this passage it means to believe. Look at it. He says, verse 28, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Now, I think if he meant obedience here, he would say something like, I give unto them eternal life and they follow me. But he doesn't. He turns it around and he says, they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. So I think believe in this verse is a synonym for trust. Now, don't let that bother you. If you go through the Gospel of John, you will discover that he uses other words beside believe. He uses the word coming. He uses the word drinking as drinking water. He uses the phrase eating bread as a symbol and synonym for faith. And here I think, in this verse, the word follow is a synonym for faith. And if you stop and think about it for a moment, for a shepherd to stand up at the sheepfold and call his sheep, the sheep would have to exercise faith in order to follow. So Jesus is saying, I know who my sheep are, and they are the ones who believe me. And he goes on. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He's talking about the safety of the sheep, and he does it in the most emphatic kind of way. In this little phrase, they shall never perish, there is a double negative. Now, if I use a double negative in English, that means it's a contradiction. It's grammatically incorrect. But in the Greek New Testament, if the Greek wanted to express himself emphatically, he'd say, no, no. He'd use a double negative. There is a double negative in this verse. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Matter of fact, the Greek is emphatic, and it's much stronger than the English translation. It says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish forever. Now, that's security, my friend, and that's what he's claiming. He is saying, I give to them eternal life, and I give unto them security, eternal security. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The word pluck in verse 28 was used back up in verse 12 of the wolves coming along and snatching them away. They're not going to get away from me, he is saying. They will never perish. No one will pluck them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father hath given them to me as greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. Now there is double security. We're in his hand, so he's got his hand around us, and the Father has his hand, so to speak, around us. So in order to get away from Jesus Christ, once you have trusted him, you've got to get through him and the Father. The Father and the Son are holding on to us securely. And he says to them, I and my Father are one. Meaning that we're in essence the same. Or we're one in essence. So for me to hold on to you is for the Father to hold on to you. But the point is, he is saying two things here, actually. He is saying, you are out of sympathy with me, and that's the reason you don't believe me. My sheep hear me, and they heed, and I give to them life, eternal life. and they never lose it. Never, ever, ever. I think this is one of the finest passages to teach the doctrine of eternal security in all of the Bible. So he's not only saying you're out of sympathy with me, he is saying my sheep have eternal life and they have security. I heard once of a group of Christians in Africa who used to talk about monkey Christians and cat Christians. That was the way they talked about the Calvinists and the Arminians. You see, the monkey carries his young by the tail. The little baby has to hang on to the tail. And if the mother monkey should happen to take off and swing through the branches, that little one is liable to fall off and be knocked down and could even be killed. But the cat, on the other hand, carries his young by grabbing it by the nape of the neck. And the Africans used to talk about monkey Christians and cat Christians. The monkey Christians are those that believe you've got to hold on to God. The cat Christians are those who believe God holds on to you. Now this passage says, God holds on to me. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, he holds on to me. So Jesus is saying in this passage, my sheep are in sympathy. My sheep have salvation and my sheep have safety and security. But there is more. The passage goes on to give us the reaction to what Jesus Christ said about all of this. In verse 31, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you of my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews said, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They got the point. They said, tell us plainly. He said, I've told you. He gives this short little discourse, and they got it. Particularly by his last statement that says, I and my Father are one. You just made yourself equal with God again. And they took up stones that were going to do him in. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If you call them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blaspheme, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do do the works of my Father, though you believe not, the works that you know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Now this is a rather interesting portion in this passage. They accuse him of blasphemy, and he says, hey, now wait a minute. In the Old Testament, God called some men gods. You say, well, what is he doing now? Not denying that he is God? Oh no, we've already seen that very clearly. He is not discussing now his deity. He is discussing the charge of blasphemy. And you must keep that in mind as you read these verses. That's critical. Now let me explain. In the Old Testament, God called the judges, not in the book of Judges, but those judges in Israel, gods. As a matter of fact, one of the Hebrew words translated in the English version, judges, is really the word gods. In the book of Exodus, judges were called gods. Now, in this passage, Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, where those judges were called gods. And what he is saying is, verse 35, if you call them gods, unto whom the word of God came. That is, they took the word of God and based on it made decisions. And in that office of a judge, they were taking the place of God. They were having to make decisions based on the Word of God. And so they were called gods. Now he says, if in the Old Testament they could call a judge a god, then verse 36, how can you say to me, whom the Father hath set apart and sent, that thou blasphemest, because I say I'm the Son of God? In other words, he's saying that just to claim that I am a god is not blasphemous.
That's his answer. So some of them rejected him. They picked up stones to stone him, and they obviously did not accept his answer. Now, I need to tell you that there are levels of conflict, and we in the Gospel of John are about to reach the pinnacle. There's an intellectual level to conflict when you disagree in your mind. The second level is an emotional level where you get involved. You get upset. There is a third level when it gets verbal. It's usually at that level that you start name calling. And the ultimate level is physical, when you get violent. Now, in the Gospel of John, by the way, those four levels of conflict happen in marriages too. And they happen among friends. But in this case, it happens in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, we are told there were divisions among the people. That was an intellectual level. If you read chapter 8, you'll remember that they were attacking him, that they got emotional about the whole thing. In chapter 9, they were hardening, and they literally threw the blind man out of the synagogue. And now in chapter 10, they take up stones to stone him. Now, this has been mentioned before in the Gospel of John, but now it is getting serious. It is getting physical, and that's one of the points John is making through this Gospel. That because of his conflict with the Pharisees and their rejection of his claim to deity, they ultimately had him crucified. So some of these people rejected Jesus Christ outright. But more than that, they took up stones to throw at him because they could not stomach, if you will, what he was saying. But that's not the end of the story. I want you to look at verse 40. He went away again into Jordan where John was baptizing, or had baptized. And he resorted there, and John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Now, this is an interesting way to end this chapter. Jesus goes down back to where John was, down by the Jordan. Up in Jerusalem, they were taking up stones. We will not have this man. We will terminate his existence. And there he did miracles. He healed the lame man. He healed the blind man. He did miracles. And they didn't believe. Now he goes down to Jordan, and it specifically says, he did no miracle. And yet they believed. So just based on his word and his claims, some believed. Which is to throw into stark contrast this whole passage where some are given his words and his works and they don't believe. And he goes down where they didn't have miracles. And those people, just based on his word alone, believed that he was indeed God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Son of God, and they trusted in him as their Savior. Now let me sum all this up. What I'm saying to you this morning, what I believe is the sum of these verses, is that Jesus Christ clearly claimed to be God. I do not think there's any question about that. But when some challenged him to state that clearly, he told them, the real problem is not my claim, it's your cold heart. Now, my friend, Jesus Christ clearly claimed to be God. I do not believe that is the issue at all. I believe the issue is, do you accept it or not? You see, that's a life and death issue for you. Because if you do believe that, according to this passage and many others, you will be given eternal life. And if you don't believe that, then you will experience eternal separation from God which is eternal death. So this is a life and death issue for you. The reputation of Jesus Christ is not at stake. Your life is at stake. So you can be told the truth, but if you won't receive it, you will end up doing what they did with Christ. You'll have him crucified. You will say, do away with him. You can get emotional and physically violent about it. But that's really rather foolish. You will end up doing nothing more than driving nails into your own coffin. There have been many times in history when somebody tried to tell people the truth, and instead of believing it, they rejected the truth and threw out the bearer of the news. The truth didn't become the issue. Whether or not they received it became the issue. Because what they said was true. It's just that the people they were giving the message to wouldn't receive it. Let me give you one illustration. There was a time in the practice of medicine when surgeons did not wash their hands. And there came the time when some doctors decided that there was an invisible something called germs, that there was an infection, and that if they would simply wash their hands, they would save people instead of sacrificing them. A number of doctors started saying things like that. One Australian doctor objected very strongly because it was the practice of some doctors to go straight from an autopsy right to delivering a baby. And they were infecting mothers who had just delivered. But one story I read talked about a man named William Halstead. He was a medical student at Harvard University. And he came back in 1886 from a trip overseas and discovered that his professor, a man named Jackson, was not adopting the new practice of washing his hands before surgery. Jackson was about to perform surgery before other surgeons, and he was going to do it in the open in an amphitheater and with street clothes on and without washing his hands. Halstead went to Jackson and he pleaded with him to take some diluted carbolic acid and wash his hands before he performed the operation. Jackson and the other surgeons were so indignant that the student would suggest that they do that, that Jackson took the basin with the acid, the diluted acid, he poured it on the ground, and they threw him out. You see, the problem wasn't the truthfulness of the message. All of us now would accept that as true. It's that Jackson wouldn't receive it. And that meant death and disease and damage to that patient he peeled open in the public air with his street clothes on. My friend, please hear me this morning. Jesus Christ is God. He's God in the flesh. He died for you. He'll give you eternal life. That's not the issue. The issue is, will you trust him? If you don't, you do it to your own peril. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head and close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I believe and I have trusted in Jesus Christ and I have eternal life and I know it? Would you slip your hand up? Stick it up real high for a second. Oh, thank you. Thank you. Slip it back down. Now, there are some here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I know that I have eternal life. It's not that I want to throw Jesus Christ out. It's just that I don't know that I have eternal life. You can know. The Bible says you can know. But how many here this morning would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know? Would you slip your hand up for a second? Slip it up. And then slip it right back down. All right? Fine. Anyone else? Slip your hand up. Slip it right back down. All I'm going to do is pray for you and invite you to trust in Christ one more time. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm just not sure I have eternal life. Slip your hand up. All right? Father, we thank you for your Son, for the salvation, for the security, for the safety that we have in Him. But my concern are for some who are sitting here who don't know they have that salvation and security. And Father, I pray the Spirit of God will give them understanding, that they will come and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.